Well, good morning. We're going to continue in our study this morning in Galatians. We'll be primarily in chapter 4. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for, again, the privilege to gather, the freedom to gather in Christ to discuss and to dig into these truths that you have so graciously provided so we can be best equipped to practice these principles as well as pass them on to others that you bring across our path. For there are so many who are spiritually ignorant out there, and we strive to be complete in Christ so that we may be faithful to proclaim truth to others. May you bless our study this morning and keep us from distractions. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing through this journey in the book of Galatians. If you need notes, we've got the notes in the back, so grab a set, and we'll do the best we can to go through that. Last week, we had quite an ambitious schedule to go through with respect to the study, so these notes can be helpful if for some reason we get short on time or I get off on a rabbit trail and don't keep us focused. But this is Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia in the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Poseidon, Antioch, and Iconium. So those were the churches in that region of Galatia, that southern region of Galatia. And these were the churches that Paul had planted along with Barnabas when he went on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, where we have it recorded. So again, we want to be equipped to understand and address the issues raised by the Apostle Paul in this letter, as well as being equipped to live Christ, more Christ-like, and to evidence Christ-centeredness flowing from our hearts. So again, in doing so, we want to be able to minister to people. Last week, we covered Galatians 3. We looked at how Paul pointed to the experience of the Galatian believers' faith. What he was doing is making an appeal to them, reminding them of their own life experience in the recent past, referring to his first missionary journey through that area. He does that by asking them several questions in Galatians 3 right at the beginning. Who has bewitched you? You know, who is passing on information that is kind of leading you from the truth of Christ? How were you saved, by faith or by works of the law? Are you to such a degree, are you being spiritually irrational, having begun your Christian life dependent on the indwelling Spirit? Are you now being brought to the state of spiritual maturity purely by means of your own effort? Now, we know salvation is God's work in us, right? I know that from John 3. We have to be born from above. And God is the one that has to change our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. God is the one that has to do the work. Salvation is not man-centered or man-induced. But sanctification certainly is God the Holy Spirit working in us and our responsibility to live obediently. So, that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at here is, when you receive the Spirit, did you receive it by your own, receive the Holy Spirit by your own effort? Well, of course not. So he was preaching, his preaching was not focused on rites, rituals, things like male circumcision, things like keeping festivals, and new moons, and all the requirements of the Jewish law. He said that basically their focus for salvation is Christ, and sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Well, he also proposed that faith is the blessing of Abraham. And Paul refuted the Judaizers making this point, since Abraham was the founder of their faith, if you will. Abraham clearly was justified or declared righteous, and righteousness was imputed on his account. How? Well, in a moment of time, when God enabled him to believe, he trusted God, which occurred and was evident before he was ever circumcised. So that's Paul's main argument there in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. And last week, and I thought it was really good, Matthew encouraged us to take a look at a comparison between chapter 3 of Galatians and chapter 4 of Romans. So in your handout, the last page, we've got an attachment here. And this is just a brief comparison. I kind of took what I could glean from the two chapters in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Again, regarding soteriology, it's the doctrine of salvation. Man is justified only by faith in Christ Jesus without adding the works or requirements of the law. In Galatians 3, 1 through 5, Paul reminded the Galatian believers of their own experience. How are you saved? And he's bringing all this to mind. He taught them that man receives the blessing of righteousness simply by believing on Jesus Christ. The false teachers denied this and were attempting to lead the people in these churches to follow the law of Moses as the basis of or part of the grounds for their justification, as well as the means of their perfection in holiness or their sanctification. Now again, to these very conservative Jews, we must understand the fact that they were passionate for God, they were passionate for the law, they were passionate for what they believed, but they didn't fully understand the fact that you, in Christ, you don't have to add all these other requirements that you had under the law. And you even missed the point that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So with respect to Abraham, he was justified by faith. According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord actually is translated Yahweh, so he believed Lord Almighty God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God had told him, and this faith was imputed or counted to him or put on his account as righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul shows that Abraham was justified by faith and thus constituted the spiritual father of all who put their faith in Christ, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. And when I say a spiritual father, I mean kind of as the example of one who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you look down here, the Jewish people, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the Jewish people glorified in human merit. They were very, very staunch on that, but Abraham was justified by faith, not his own performance. By the way, where does performance or good works come in? If Abraham says, well, I believe God, and then lived a life where he didn't live as if God were even a part of his life, what would you say to that? Say, that's a false profession, right? If Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, there was evidence that he believed God. Okay, so there was evidence of his faith. The Jewish males were circumcised, but Abraham was justified by faith approximately 14 years before he was circumcised. So again, another key point out of Romans 4. The Jewish people glorified in the law, but Abraham was promised that he would be the spiritual father of all nations 430 years before the law was even given. And then being declared righteous with God requires the same quality of faith, believing God, as Abraham had in Romans 4:18 through 25. And then on the flip side, you've got Galatians 3, which, again, most of this we've been through with a fine-tooth comb, but I want you to see the highlights down in Abraham in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, 6 through 14, Paul challenges readers in the Galatian churches to better understand the promises made to Abraham. God promised Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Circumcision and the law of Moses came after the promise and did not annul or change it. So just because the law came later, 430 years later, doesn't nullify the fact that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In summary, this may be one of the best studies that you can get immersed into, comparing those two passages and really fully understanding the some of the differences, but also some of the similarities. And of course, understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where Abraham is discussed and his faith is provided as an example for us. Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." Here's the problem and solution. The problem: everyone is under sin. We know that from Romans 3. The solution is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution is not found in Judaism or in keeping the law of Moses. Solution for justification, being declared righteous before God, is the same as Abraham: believe. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, your justification. Every time the gospel is heard, believed, and obeyed, the promise made to Abraham is fulfilled, the promise that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and through his example. So I just wanted to point that out for you so you would have that. Again, it's just a cursory look at it, but I encourage you to go ahead and do your own study. Back to our review of last week, Roman numeral 3, Paul provided evidence that the law condemns sinners. The Judaizers taught that the law was a means of justification, but Paul reminded them that the law has a curse attached to it, the curse that would come to anyone who breaks the law, even one part of it. So, in fact, in Galatians 3:10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Not most things, not many things. You have to perform all of them in order to perform them in order to not have a curse from the law. So that was Paul's condemnation regarding the fact that the effect of the law condemning sinners. And then Roman numeral 4, Paul proclaimed the promise of the new covenant. He did that in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. He began stating that God made provision for justification to be given on the basis of faith in Christ to the Gentiles, and also the gift of the Spirit to both Jew and Gentile, doing this, again, before the Mosaic law was given. Thus, the law, therefore, cannot make void that which was done by God prior to the giving of the law, which, again, was 430 years later. So, and then we have Roman numeral 5, Paul pronounced the purpose of the law. He began this section with a very logical question that both the Galatian believers and the Judaizers would likely have asked as the letter was read. If the law was never given as a means whereby a sinner might be saved, why is it given in the first place? And for what purpose? And you can imagine, if you're one of the Judaizers and you have been teaching that one who claims to follow Christ also needs to keep the requirements of the law, and you're sitting there reading this letter and you're saying, well, gee, where does the law fit in? Why were we circumcised? Why did we follow all the rituals and the new moons and all the feast days? And what was that purpose? And Paul states clearly that the law was given because of transgressions. The crux of this whole assertion is found in the distinctive meaning of the word translated transgressions, which refers to the act of a person stepping beyond a fixed limit into forbidden territory. We would call that trespassing, right? You're not allowed to go past a certain point, you trespass, right? Well, again, here one is transgressing the law because they're not keeping it. So, Paul also articulated that the law and the promises of God are not in conflict because each had a distinct function. The law had a ministry of condemnation, and the promises were a ministry of salvation. The law judges a person on the basis of obedience or disobedience. The promises judge mankind on the basis of faith. And then we looked at Roman numeral 6, which addresses Paul proving justification through faith. Again, it's more like he's not just proving it, but he's articulating it. The law didn't teach a living, saving knowledge, but it taught the fact that its rites and ceremonies had sacrifices, and those were pointing to Christ. We know that as you do a study in the book of Hebrews, and you see all of the similarities between what the Jews went through for following the law, following the sacrificial system, and Christ fulfilling that. So, anyhow, we've got chapter 4 to look at this morning. Let's go ahead and turn to Galatians 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 at first. Realize that, kind of as a background for chapter 4, there are two key truths that are emphasized. Verses 1 through 18, Paul appeals to the Galatian believers in an attempt to convince them that they only need the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and sanctification. They don't need to add to Jesus Christ. They don't need to have their sons go out and get circumcised. It doesn't mean that they couldn't, but they needed to understand it was not part of meaning the criteria for righteousness. He also, in verses 19 through 31, uses the law to prove again that believers are not under the requirements. So, again, you might see as you read through Galatians, just keep reading through it, how Paul just continues this polemic and this declaration that all you need is Christ. All you need is righteousness that is imputed on your account because of faith in Christ. You don't need to add the law. You're being tantalized and wooed by these Judaizers. Don't fall into that. And, of course, part of Paul's argument is what appears to be an attempt to try to persuade the Judaizers to take a look at their position in Christ as well. Because remember, they're adding Christ to all their Judaism. The Gentile Galatians, the ones who had not been exposed to Judaism, to them this is all new, right? It's, you know, they hear about Christ, and then the Judaizers come in and they hear all about the law and keeping the law and all the sacrificial system and how God pulled everybody who believed out of Egypt, and God took care of them in the desert. This is all new to these Gentiles who are coming out of pagan worship and coming to Christ. But the Judaizers are trying to teach Judaism in addition to Christ. So today's outline, we'll look at how Paul explains their adoption via regeneration into God's family, how Paul challenges their regression from grace to the law. In verses 8 through 11, Paul desires their affection in the Lord Jesus Christ, 12 through 18. And then Paul presents biblical support for Christian liberty in 19 through 31. And then we'll have some takeaways that we'll look at as well. So let's begin with reading verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So, in verse 1, Paul includes this comparison and contrast between a slave and a minor or an underage son. So long as he is a minor, he observes, Paul observes the child is no different from a slave, even though he is heir to everything. He has rights to everything, he's just not of age. So what is Paul's point? Well, in verse 2, an heir as a minor is under the same care of guardians and managers, or stewards would be a word we would understand, right? A steward. And this state of affairs will continue until the time that his father has set for releasing him from this requirement or this, quote, bondage. In verse 3, Paul emphasizes that prior to our coming to salvation in Christ, we also were enslaved to the elemental things of the world. We know that from even reading through Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. We've got passages that show that, you know, we were separated from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenants. We are not in God's family when it comes to being unbelievers. And of course, it really hits home when you're a Gentile, because you weren't under any promises, you were under paganism. The elemental things of the world seems to refer to those elementary life skills that would be understood by a young child. basic principles such as elementary math, you know, 1 + 1, and the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, and simple writing rules or simple speaking rules that parents work with children even before children are exposed to some kind of a educational system. They're learning from their parents. In the early church, it was understood that these measurable relationships existed and were recognized between the parent who wielded authority and the child who submitted to it. In it all, however, it is important to note that the time will come when a child will be set free from the restrictions imposed on him and no more live like a slave. Maturity comes in a proper way when one has endured the conditions of being a minor successfully, not when he has rebelled against his parents, right? It has to be almost a maturity that is earned and observed. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came. Well, what time is that? The time set by the Father, we know, because in verse 2, it says he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So the time set by the Father for the Son to emerge from the state of being a minor and coming into his own, that would be understood, that specific time for God's people was when God the Father sent Jesus Christ incarnate, God in human flesh, born of a woman, born under the Jewish law and its requirements. And recall that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. Remember, it's what it says in Matthew 5:17. If you want to turn back to Matthew 5:17. This is a passage that Pastor Mark took us through quite a while ago, but very diligently. Chapter 5, Matthew, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he later says he fulfilled all righteousness. So we know that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. We know in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, we have a high priest who what? Is not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Well, that's the key phrase, yet without sin. So we know that he was sinless. We know that he fulfilled the law both in meeting its demands and, of course, by receiving the punishment required as he took our place on the cross, took our place which we deserved. He took the punishment for our sins, which were on our account. They were placed on his account. He paid for those, and then his righteousness was put on our account. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we know that at the perfect time that God ordained, the fullness of time came, he sent forth his Son, and he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and Christ fulfilled all righteousness. In verses 5 through 7, says there, he came to that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he came to redeem us so we might be adopted as sons. God treats believers fully as such, even though we're adopted through the Spirit who's poured out into our hearts. We know that from Romans 5:5 as well. The proof that we are sons comes from the instinctive cry of the heart. In man's deepest need, he cries, Father, to God. Paul uses that double phrase, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is the Aramaic word for father. It could also be applied as daddy, kind of a term of endearment. You know, if my daughter were to walk into the room, or one of my sons were to walk into the room, they would address me as daddy, okay? You'd look at me as their father, because that would be the relationship from your perspective. From their perspective, they know I'm their father, but they call me daddy as a term of endearment, if you will. So Paul uses this phrase and makes you wonder, it must have been often on Jesus' lips, the instinctive cry to calling out to his father, right? And we know how many times we can go through the scriptures and where Jesus went to a place where he had silence, where he had no distractions, and he spent time in prayer, sometimes all night in prayer. And you can imagine him crying out to his father because he knew what his mission was, right? He came to seek and to save what? Those who were lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He was going to pay the price for sin. So, again, for believers, we are no longer slaves under bondage to the law and its requirements, but we are as sons who are free from bondage and heirs through God. Thankfully, because of Jesus Christ being the mediator, the one who was the redeemer, he went in our place. Well, in verses 8 through 11, Paul challenges their regression from grace to the law. Again, they knew about grace when Paul had brought the gospel to them back in Acts 13 and 14, when he told them the truth of the gospel. They had responded to it, and now all of a sudden, the Judaizers, since Paul left that region, the Judaizers came in and were trying to woo them with all the teachings of Judaism. And they're regressing from law, from grace to law. Although, frankly, it may not even be a good phrase, because they didn't know about the law before, other than the fact that we all know from Romans 1 that we all have a conscience, we all have the law written in our hearts. But they were not taught the law like the Judaizers were bringing to them since Paul departed that region. So let's read 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, as you read that, you got to kind of see that there's a dual audience he's trying to speak to. He's speaking to the Galatian believers, obviously, but he's also making this kind of plea, this jab, this debate with the Judaizers. That's kind of painted in there as well. So just recognize that. He's trying to show these believers and help them see the foolishness of their ways. He reminds them of their former condition of ignorance, that they are enslaved by pagan idolatry. See, they weren't under the law per se, but they were following pagan idols, right? What were their idols made of, as we know from the scriptures? What kind of idols? What were they made of? Wood? Rock? Stone? Metal? They had all kinds of pagan deities, and they would attribute their worship to these man-made deities, if you will. But he not only reminds them of their former condition when they were pagans and they were ignorant of the true God, the Almighty God, ignorant of Jesus Christ. They didn't have a clue who Jesus Christ was. But he also draws their attention again to the knowledge of God, which they now enjoy in their new relationship with God. He also asks them, why are they returning to slavery by observing the law? Again, kind of a dual meaning there. He's going after the Judaizers, but he's also telling these Galatian believers, if you're going to follow the law, you have to follow it completely, without error. So why would you enslave yourself to that kind of a system? And then finally, he expressed his deep concern for them as well, because he does have concern for them, as we say in verse 11. So immediately after expressing the amazing truth that the Galatian believers are no longer slaves but children of God, Paul contrasts what they are now, by God's grace, with that which they were before they believed. Before they believed, they didn't know God. They were slaves to those who were by nature not gods at all. Those who by nature were the objects of their pagan Gentile worship. Just take a look at Psalm 115. Hold your place there in Galatians. Psalm 115. And this passage is quoted several places in the New Testament. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 11. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I'm reminded of the time when Elijah went out and there was this contest, right, between God and their false gods. And they set up their fire, and they set up their, I'm trying to think of the passage that it's in, but they set up their fire, and they're crying out to their God, these pagans, and what happens? Nothing. Silence. And they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming, and they're calling out, and nothing happens. And then Elijah goes out and takes the altar, pours water and water and water all over it, calls out to God so that the sacrifice will be burned, doesn't have to light a match, and God sends fire down and consumes the sacrifice. And that's what you have kind of as a example of what you have in Psalm 115, that they have eyes they can't see, they have ears they can't hear. They make these idols that are nothing. They're really nothing. But it makes unbelievers feel better, make them feel like they're filling that void because they are trying to appease some kind of a god in their own imagination or in the minds of others who have convinced them. So these false gods or idols do not have the essential attributes of God. They're finite. They're created things. They're not the infinite creator. Paul expands his teaching on pagan worship in Romans 1:25, where he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather, created things rather than the creator. So according to Paul, the result of conversion from paganism to Christ is the knowledge of God. But they were finally exposed to the knowledge of the real Almighty God, which they didn't have in paganism for these Gentile believers in the region of Galatia. But again, we are quickly informed that what Paul means by knowledge is not just a mental assent, but a personal encounter initiated by God. Know that now that you know God, or rather are known by God in verse 9. You see what he says there? But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, frankly, they weren't desiring to go back to paganism, but in essence, what Paul is saying is, if Christ is not your all, and you are focused on following fleshly, a fleshly attachment to the law and all its requirements, like these Judaizers are teaching you, it's basically the same thing. You're under slavery. You're under bondage. Our knowledge of God is the result of his knowledge of us. Throughout the Bible, the joy of God's people is that God knows them. We know that Psalm 139:1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Jeremiah begins his prophecy with the certain knowledge that God knows him in Jeremiah 1:4-5, where he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's like, I had plans for you. I knew what I was going to do, how I was going to uniquely gift you to do what you need to do to accomplish what I want you to do for my glory. So it's not about you. It's all about me. It's all about God. By contrast, the worst fate of all is to be unknown by the Lord. There are no more terrible words than the words in Matthew 7. Depart from me, what? I never knew you. I never knew you. Well, Lord, but we did all these miracles, and we did all these ministries, and we did all these things for your cause. We did this to help the church, and we did. Depart from me, I never knew you. To be known by God is to be chosen and loved by him, because he chose to know us as his own people. We know him as our God. We know from 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us, right? We wouldn't have the ability to love him unless he had first loved us. The Galatian believers also could also delight in knowing God and being known by him, due to a love relationship. So in essence, Paul is asking the Galatian believers, why do you desire to turn to a system of slavery? You know, it must have come to a shock to the Galatian Christians to read those words. After all, they had no intention of returning to their former way of life and paganism. That wasn't their goal. On the contrary, they were attempting to make progress in their new spiritual life by learning and observing the Mosaic law. I mean, just think. These Judaizers come in, and they're bringing what sounds to be pretty good teaching. They're telling us all about the history of Judaism and how Christ was a Jew. And, well, this is fascinating. We didn't hear this from Paul. We need to add this to our salvation, and we need to add this so we can be right with God. But unfortunately, they are attempting to make progress, and it was like turning their back on the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, "Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Paul's words raise the alarming possibility that turning to the observance of the Mosaic law after conversion to Christ is actually comparable to taking up a pre-Christian position of pagan worship. That's what he's proposing to them. He's trying to get their attention, and he's trying to get them to think through this. He treats the change of direction that they're considering as an extremely serious matter. He's deeply troubled and upset, and he even wonders, as it says in verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So obviously it's a serious issue for Paul to these Galatian believers, and again, he would know them by name. We don't have their names, but he would have known them by name because he had been there on his missionary journey with Barnabas. Well, in verses 12 through 18, Paul desires their affection in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial for you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." So the apostle here desires that they would be of one mind with him, respecting the law of Moses, as well as united with him in love. See, Apostle Paul said, he never said forsake the law, because he knew the importance of the moral law, certainly the moral law that we have in the Ten Commandments that was given. Jesus reiterated much of that in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So Paul wasn't trying to annul the law. He was trying to say that, hey, you don't use the law as a matter of your salvation because it's going to condemn you. Christ is the one who makes you righteous. So he reminds them of the difficulty in which he had labored with them when he first came among them. But he notices that he was a welcome messenger to them when he first came. Yet, how very uncertain are the favor and respect of men. Let us labor to be accepted of God. Paul essentially says, you all once thought of yourselves joyful in receiving the gospel. Have you now reason to think otherwise? Like Paul, we must not forsake speaking truth for fear of offending others. Nonetheless, when we speak truth, we are to do it in a loving way. I know from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that if one is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness, right? Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So it's good to be zealous always in a good thing, not just for a moment of time, but to confront in a loving way those who are forsaking truth or forsaking following truth. David?
Can I share something?
Sure.
We read Psalm 115:1, and I find this really, I enjoy seeing this. In Psalm 115:1, where we were reading about the idols, it said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." So you see those two things
repeated
again.
Very closely attached. Yes, thank you. That's a wonderful emphasis. That's right. So the false teachers who are attempting to draw the Galatians from the truth of the gospel pretended affection. They pretended that they were doing this to help them and to show love to them, when in fact it was not sincere and it was not true. It was their own agenda, their own selfish way of keeping their teaching so that they could pass that on to the Galatians. Well, we have also now in verses 19 through 31, we have Paul presents biblical support for Christian liberty. 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed you in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of a promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Spirit's scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." So we have here chapter 4, starting at verse 19, Paul calling them little children. He both hints to them that he was their spiritual father. In essence, he had brought spiritual truth to them. He had begotten them to Christ, although he doesn't do it. It's a work of the Spirit. And that they were as yet weak in faith and not grown-ups. They were not mature men. But yet they were like little children. So he also hints to them the tender affection that he has toward them, which was the same as of a mother would have toward her nursing children. Though they did not own or honor him as their spiritual father, yet he loved them as his children. He looked at them as he had made an investment in their lives. He and Barnabas taught them truth, brought them to a place where they could hear truth, respond to it. They could receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They could be baptized. They could be identified with Christ. In verse 21, Paul continues this general subject, climaxing the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah is the free woman. Hagar is the bond woman. This is not to say that the story of Sarah and Hagar was not historical, but only that the Apostle Paul calls it an allegory because he uses the fact that it accommodated or it provided an illustration of being under bondage and being under freedom. And just a little glimpse for next week, next week's Galatians 5:1, which starts off, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." So you got Paul leading to this climax of freedom and what freedom means to those in Christ. The design here between Sarah and Hagar illustrates the effect of being under bondage of the Jewish law as compared to the liberty of the gospel. Hagar and her son, and what was her son's name? Ishmael, right? They were treated with severity, cast out and persecuted, and became a fit representative of the majority of Jerusalem as it was in the time of Paul. Sarah and Isaac enjoyed freedom and sonship and became correspondingly a fit representation of the New Jerusalem or the kingdom of God. The heavenly Jerusalem, the true church from above, represented by Sarah, is in the state of freedom and is the mother of all believers who are born of the Holy Spirit. They were, by generation and true faith, made a part of the true seed of Abraham according to the promise made to him. Well, which would these Galatian churches choose? To remain under the freedom of the gospel, or voluntarily put themselves into bondage and under the yoke of Judaism? The allegory is addressed to justified, but you could say immature and misled believers who were under the influence of these legalistic teachers who desired the Galatians to be under the law. And this allegory has no application necessarily to a sinner seeking justification. It raises and answers again in this epistle, is the believer under the law? And of course, a believer is not under the law when it comes to salvation, but we are certainly under the moral law that would be we would be following as an example of one who places God, of one who exhibits good works as a result of salvation. So what are some takeaways from this lesson today? I've listed a few. One thing you might want to consider is prepare to give your testimony of God's grace and mercy in your life so that you may practice 1 Corinthians 13:5. Which says what? Test yourselves. Excuse me. At 2 Corinthians 13:5. I got a typo there. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You know, Paul is writing to these believers in Galatia, challenging them to examine themselves as well. Well, he's doing it through a series of other questions, and bringing truth and comparing grace with the yoke, bondage of the law. But nonetheless, you know, you have to be prepared to test yourself. Test and examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And also apply 1 Peter 3:15, which says to be ready to do what? To make a defense to anyone who asks. To make a defense of the hope that is in you. Okay? So, you know, we live in a world where people have no hope. They have very little concept or very little focus on eternity. They get it maybe when they go to a funeral and they're hit with it. And then when they walk out or they leave the cemetery, they are then distracted with other things. So, you know, prepare to give your testimony of God's grace. And if any of you need some help in preparing a testimony, if you want some guidance, come and see me or Colin. We'll certainly help you with that. Also, number two, maintain an attitude of gratefulness to the Lord that you are no longer a slave under bondage to the law and its requirements, such as circumcision and festival days and burdensome animal sacrifices, but rather you are an adopted child of God who is free from such bondage and an heir through God's grace and mercy. You know, maintain that attitude of gratefulness. Third, remember that when another is caught in a trespass, restore the individual in a spirit of gentleness, per Galatians 6, that should read 1 through 5. And then number four is, as you disciple others in the faith, be mindful to teach them to be rooted, built up, and established in their faith in Christ Jesus, so they may apply the truth of God's word. This is because many false teachers are promoting deception instead of the true gospel. So it's very important. The more you know the truth, the more you know what God says, the easier it is for you or others you're teaching to discern the difference between truth and falsehood. So immerse yourself and be mindful to train others and teach others to do that in your home, in your other venues, when you have opportunities to meet with others. Very, very important to get them rooted, built up, and established in their faith in Christ. And when you do that, it not only does that, but it further reinforces and strengthens your faith as well. Because then you are confident in the Word of God, and you're confident that you are passing on truth to another. All right, any questions? Next week we'll address Galatians chapter 5. So as a precursor, you might want to, again, read ahead, although it doesn't hurt to read the whole letter. Won't take you more than 20 minutes to read the whole thing through, but focus next week on chapter 5. Let's close in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, you who dispense truth, you the one who declares people from the past, like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and others, as righteous, as those who are part of your family. You have so graciously bestowed that on all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. We thank you for the truths that are imparted here in the letter to the Galatians. May we take these truths and live them out to your glory. Please prepare us now as we participate in fellowship and corporate worship together. In the name of Christ, I lift this up. Amen. Well, thank you for your participation and your attentiveness today. You're welcome. Mm-hmm.